don't know where we go from here. People are reading my notes, misquoting me. Brother Ted said that I said to my son, son, remember, there are no bad short sermons. But that's not all I said to him. I said, all the bad ones are long ones. And Haddon Robinson said that. I was just quoting Haddon Robinson. Now, that doesn't mean that all long sermons are bad, but all bad ones are long. You can go where you want to with that, but it's hard to argue with. You ever heard a bad one that was short? No. Everybody said, no, they haven't. Well, I appreciate it too, Brother Ted. We've all been thanking you, but we all want to thank you, and everyone does, for all the work here. And, of course, someone's been trying to steal my thunder about friendship factor, if I could use that. It's sure good to see you. My wife and I have been in most of your churches, and we've not asked to come. You've invited us graciously. You've been really good to us, and we're very thankful for that. I was an only child for 14 years. My sister surprised all of us, and when she was three, I joined the Navy. So in a lot of respects, I still was kind of an only child. I used to envy people with larger families, you know, all these brothers and sisters. It got a little lonely from time to time. And then when I got saved, and I got into such a great family of God's people, and not just any segment of God's people, but folks just like you out here, my cup was just so full, and it has been fuller since that time. And the verses that just came to me, you know, Peter was kind of whining one day, you know, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed you. Don't tell me we haven't had some of those. He said, Peter, you haven't forsaken anything. Houses and lands, there are more. And we have them, don't we? But then when you talk about brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, oh, my soul, forget the houses and the lands. We'll just keep the mothers and the fathers and the brothers and the sisters and the sons and the daughters, because that is really precious. So it's good to see you. Don't you wish everyone understood the value of us being together and having fellowship? And I wish we all did, because I know some that need it. They don't necessarily need me or what I have to say, but they need the combined group. And it's such a blessing. Now, Pastor Durrell, my pastor, is actually on the mission field right now. He's making a whirlwind trip to the Philippines and Korea and China. And, of course, two of the men on the staff are here, Brother Daniel Fleet and Brother John Martin Rosen. I'm glad that they're here. Brother John's not in here right now. He's a business manager, so he's out talking on the phone trying to save a buck when he should be in here for the preaching. But that's the way business managers are. Brother Daniel is the spiritual one here, I'm sure. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to two areas, Psalm 19 and John chapter 1. Brother Marshall just about gave me some grief the other night. He said 29. I was here in 19 for a moment, and that's always scary. Brother Ted let my son steal my Monday night spot so you can kind of get this behind you and enjoy the rest of the week. So now I've got all week to fret. You said you don't still do that, do you? Yes, more so than ever. I called Brother Tracy. Raymond Tracy is my father in the ministry. And after I'd been at Eastland 5 years, I called him and I said, Brother Tracy, how long before the anxiety goes away? If I remember correctly, he was 64. And he said, I don't know. Anybody else in that group? All right, let's stand to our feet then, and we'll read a few verses in Psalm 19 and John 1, and then we'll be in Psalm 19 first, and then in John 1 after that. Psalm 19, first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And then the last verse is a verse that we quoted in a little Sunday school class that I attended after I got saved. We averaged about 6 young people there. And we quoted it each Sunday after our class is over. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. John chapter 1, and if you'll hang on to Psalm 19, keep your place. In the beginning was the Word. And can I use the original Logos? Because we're familiar with it, are we not? Maybe some here. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 11, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. In verse 14, and the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, thank You for the privilege we have to be together this week. My heart has been encouraged. It has been made glad. It's so good to be with Your people. But, oh God, it's good to be with You and to hear Your Word. And I ask now in these next few minutes that we have together that You would do with us through this Scripture what would please You. Lord, we're needy people. And we don't understand a lot. I don't think we understand how great our needs are. So, Lord, as has already been said, it's pretty much up to You, because I know that none of us individually, and I certainly know my limitations, none of us can really do what needs to be accomplished. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Have you seated? Church is big business, isn't it? There are buildings and campuses that years ago I could have never imagined. I don't know why Brother Webster picked on me. I was born and raised in Texas, but he just has to do something like that, I suppose. He just wanted to preach today and he didn't get a chance. So, in the area I live, a church that would run 150 or 200, I'd be afraid to go in a building like that. I was pretty much raised in a church that ran about 30 to 35 folks. That's about how many we had. And religion is big business. As a matter of fact, religion in some of these mega churches are rivaling major business concerns when it comes to finances, amount of property, buildings, just almost unbelievable. That's really not necessarily all that new, though, is it? The Catholics have been doing a pretty good job for a long time. And possibly some of the most majestic buildings that I have ever seen are entered are in Europe, built by the Catholics. The question remains, in all of these buildings and properties and movements like the Inquisition, where is God in all of this? Is that the final and ultimate question? Because God is the end of all things. He is literally the end of all things. He is theologically the end of all things. Philosophically, He is the end of all things. If God is the end of all things, everything else is a means and subservient to that end. Well, I think somehow that's being lost or has been lost a long time ago. The 19th Psalm has always been wonderful to me because it's so beautiful, and I love the Psalms, but the Psalms, maybe greater than any other section of Scripture, had its eye on God all the time. I'm not here to take away from doctrine or anything that anybody else has said, but the point is, God is the end of all things, and everything else that we do or say is a means to that end. I don't take away from the idea of soul winning, but our reason for being saved is to bring glory to God. He is still the end, and we're still just part of that means. I just fear that the means has upstaged the end. and that we're so caught up in so many other things that we're involved in that we're losing that. I want to just jump over to John chapter 4. You need not turn there. I'll read it to you, and you're probably familiar with it. When Jesus met the woman at the well, I believe the confusion that she had is one we have now and not one that we intentionally have. And she said to the Lord in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She did well. And then she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place." And I want to emphasize place here, where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And here's the great truth he gave her. "Ye worship, you know not what." And so you catch someone on Sunday morning, a faithful church member putting gas in their car, and you ask them, "What are you doing?" And I suggest they're going to say, "We're going to church." And I'm going to suggest that's all that might take place that day. If God is the end, then maybe something should be said like, "I'm going to meet with God. I'm going to worship God." Jesus corrected her that the place is not the issue. I'm not taking away from the local church, but you can build them anywhere. This building is no different than any other building except that it's set apart for God to meet with people here. It's the same wood. It's the same mortar. It's the same electrical. And we can admire it, and it's a beautiful building, and many of you pastor are beautiful buildings, but it's just a building. It'll still be here after the Lord comes. Eastland Baptist Church is a beautiful building. Lord willing, you'll get to see it 2 years from now. And I'm sure Pastor Durrell will be at the next one of these meetings to talk to you about that. But more beautiful than the buildings we can build, we read in Psalm 19, don't we? The world of the Bible was a beautiful world. It was a personal world. And it was a warm world. And it was an intimate world. It was the world where the Creator Himself, in the cool of the day, could be found walking among the trees. It was a world where places like Jacob's Ladder, where the angels ascending and descending, could be found. It was a world where people like Abraham or Samson's father, Manoah, could be confronted by an angel. It was a kind of angel where kind of a world where God might appear in a burning bush and talk to His servant Moses, or maybe even let him see the hinder parts of His glory. It was a world where the angels would attend the birth of the Word in flesh, and that would wake up the servant of God and open the jail. It was a world that was just warm and personal, and yet the world of Christians today seems to be so abstract. It seems to be so metallic, and it seems to be so synthetic. The world of today's Christians is a world of the encyclopedia that will tell us so many of the intricacies of how marvelous this thing operates. It is the world of the Discovery Channel that can captivate any of us for hours on end and say, "I didn't know that. I didn't know that this would work that way. Look at this. This is amazing." And it is. Or the Animal Planet. Or the History Channel. My mind can hardly take in all of that. And yet when you listen to all of it, there's one great thing missing. It is void of God. I suppose if I had a thought for you this morning, it is, where is God? Is that fair? So we look at the 19th Psalm and we ask ourselves, where is God? Well, the psalmist didn't have any problem with that. But the amazing thing is that we do. Tozer put into words something better than I can put it in for this part. He said, "The modern scientist has lost God in the wonder of his world." Amen. But he didn't stop. And we Christians are in danger of losing God to wander amid His Word. Preaching, maybe. Well, it is so wonderful. The astronomer looks above himself at all those stars, and I love to see them. And they say to us, there are more stars up there than there is sand on the seashore. That's a lot. And they're traveling at a horrendous rate of speed. And no air traffic controllers at all. And they're just fine. An astronomer that's 25 years old can predict an eclipse that will not take place till 25 to 50 years after he's dying precisely. And he's amazed that anything could be that accurate. It just happens to be that accurate. And we all know before there were engines, the sailing ships plied the seas. And if the navigator or the quartermaster was good at what he did, come up just as accurate as a GPS. As a matter of fact, probably more so, it's always dependable. And no address that they don't know about. And we can look around us. Day and night, greeted men on time, without fail, every day of our lives. Do you know anything else it has? And isn't that wonderful? Before it's time for us to go to work, the sun comes up and we have light that we need to do our work, and we do our work. And then the cool of the evening comes and the darkness, and we can rest. But the modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. The great law of sowing and reaping. Oh, the law of sowing and reaping has suffered more at the hands of preachers than any other creature on earth. The law of sowing and reaping, you better do right. I mean, such a negative statement. It is a very positive statement without which no one would be in existence today. Man, I love to eat. Well, I like to eat anything. People at our church, you know how they aren't having the pastor over, be nervous and say to my wife, what does he like to eat? He says, everything. And she said, if it'll lay still, he'll eat it. And I pretty much will. And every time I like chicken. Well, I like everything. And I eat that chicken and I think, isn't it good that when a mother hen has chickens, it's chickens and not a chicken? In other words, I'm going to be too simple, but what if one mother chicken produced one baby and that was it? No more chicken. But there's a law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow, you reap later, but there's more. I love corn on the cob. And I don't know a lot about it, but I've eaten my share of it. And I remember being at Brother Bob Williams' church up in Noblesville, just about 40 miles north here a while back, and then people around here know about corn. And I remember there'd be 2, 3, 4 ears sometimes on those stalks. You put one kernel of corn in the ground, and a stalk comes up. One of those ears, when I was a kid, could have 200 to 300 kernels. And it might have more than one ear. And most I ever saw was like around 4. So I was talking to some of these farmers in Brother Williams' church, and Brother Williams is here. And I said, you know, really, the way I remember it, you could get up between 600 and 800 kernels from one. And they grinned. They said, yeah. I said, well, how many ears do you have on your stalk? They said, just one. So we worked on that, and we just shooting out for one ear of corn. Well, I thought that was a regression, so I said, well, how many kernels on that one ear? They said, 600 to 800. Man, would I like to have one of those. Have you ever thought about the difference in the way God does it? So we put our $100 in the bank, and if we can get 7%, oh, bless His holy name. If we put one kernel of corn in the ground and only one came up, no more corn. Because nobody's farming like that. If we put one kernel in the ground and got two kernels, that'd be better than any interest rate you've ever gotten. But you still wouldn't have much corn. Am I thinking right that 600 to 800 kernels is somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000%? And we can't find God. I think back then, they understood man did not and cannot invent a seed. He can alter it, but he can't make it. But it never enters his mind that if he can't make it, someone with a bigger mind did. Reminds me of the farmer who came to town and ate at the restaurant, and he bowed his head and thanked God for the law of sowing and reaping. And some local boys looked at him and sneered and laughed. And when he finished, they said, "Hey, old man, does everybody do that where you're from?" He said, "No, the hogs don't." How many times do you and I don't think about the miracle on that table that we could never figure out or ever do? And the best we can do is a little short head bow because we know people are expecting it. When an almighty God took time to put laws like that into existence, and you know we don't have time to talk about all those today. There are so many. You look above you and you look around you and you look inside you. And where did you get this moral fiber? A little four-year-old boy takes another four-year-old boy's candy bar and he gets mad and he says to the other one, "How would you like that if someone did that to you?" How is it that he appealed to something he knew was in there that he's never been old enough yet to learn? Except that an almighty God placed it there. So the scientist certainly is in danger or has lost God among the wonders of his world. But the text is so plain. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. I don't know how you can get to the place where you cannot see it. The only way you can do it is educate it out of a person. They're never born that way. Go to any continent and any country and find someone without education and they'll say some God of some kind put that there. It's got to be educated out, and we're doing a great job of it in America. We do not start that way. As someone has said, a farm is a small universe. And that's the reason people used to have common sense and sometimes referred to as horse sense, which is better than just about any kind of sense that is going on around here now.
Amen.
Lost God in the wonders of His world. And I love His world. And I enjoy it. I'm so thankful for it. 500 years or so before Christ, there was an Ephesian philosopher by the name of Heraclitus. Heraclitus said that the world is in a state of flux. One of the first persons to propose this view, I guess, and that meant that the world was in a state of change. He said you could never step into the same river twice. Because if you step in and step out, new water came, it was no longer the same river. But he said, this state of flux or change is not just haphazard. There is a power that controls it and gives it order. And he referred to it as Logos. And he said, Logos is the word and the reason of God. 500-something years before John said it. Once the Greeks caught on to this idea, they never let it go, especially the Stoics. And the Stoics asked the question, who keeps the stars in their place? Who causes the tides to ebb and to flow? Who causes the seasons to come each year and the sun to come up or to go down? And they answered their question, all things are controlled by the Logos of God. And they said, Logos is the power that puts sense into the world. In Alexandria, there was a man named Philo who gave his life to the study of the Hebrew Scriptures and the great thinkers of the Greek world. Barclay said no one knew the Hebrew Scriptures better than Philo, and no one probably had a better accumulation of Jewish thought than he had. Well, he probably had like the Bible on one hand or the Old Testament and Jewish thought on the other. And he held that the Logos was the oldest thing in the world and the instrument through which God made the world. Now, I can tell by looking at your faces, you're saying, how would a Greek philosopher know that before John? Maybe he read Psalm 19. Amen. And since he lived 500 years before John, is that duh? I mean, it's a Psalm and David, and so many other people say, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and if it goes where every place, there's no language or speech, where their voice is not heard, then he heard it. I want to suggest to you, there isn't anyone that doesn't know there's a God, except for those who choose to decide there is no God. The book says, no language, no speech, a missionary will never go to a people that doesn't know there's a God. Now, this Greek philosopher knew there was a God, and he called it Logos, but he didn't know the identity. He just knew there was a power that controlled. He was at least honest enough to admit that. Amen. And somehow, that was his word that he used. Well, then we get to John. So, Tozer said, if I could borrow from him again, scientists have lost God in the wonders of his world. And Christians are in danger of losing God amidst the wonder of His Word. Now, this is way deep for me, and I cannot explain it to you. One of the commentators says that John 1:14 is the greatest thoughts ever contemplated by the mind of man from the Bible. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Ever thought about how much we have been influenced by the Greeks and the Greek language? And God allowed the Greeks to come up early on and understand from the heavens that there was a God that created, and in God's plan, some 500 to 600 years later, revealed that to John so he could say, yes, you're talking about the Logos of God, and it's true. It spoke everything into existence. It is the instrument that God used. And by the way, I'd like to introduce him to you. His name is Jesus Christ. And they were already set up for this, too, a degree. Sometimes I believe that we lose the persona of the Word when we're dealing with the words. The Bible says in chapter 1, and I know you know it, in the beginning was the Logos or the Word. We are now back past where Genesis started. And the Word was already there. Amen? It was not a written Word. It was a persona Word. In other words, it was a personality. It was a being. It was God. I cannot describe Him. God has to stoop to fit anybody's language, no matter whose it is. But He was there. And does the Scripture not labor over getting that point over to us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I've got it, finally, Lord. I've got it. He's always been. It's the oldest thing that there is. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I cannot explain how or why God chose to put the Word in a literary form. The only thing we know about God is what He chooses to reveal to us about Himself. You'll never put Him in a test tube. And you'll never do it any other way. What we know about Him, He's chosen to reveal Himself. And in the Old Testament, He revealed Himself in various ways. He has primarily revealed Himself to us in His written Word. But then, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Pharisees almost got into a problem here. Do you understand how many things are done in America and the Bible is used to do it? And probably the Pharisees were doing some of that as well. And finally, one day, Jesus said to them, "Search the Scriptures." And they did know the Scriptures, did they not? "For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify to me." We are not to separate the written word from the living word. This persona that was here from the beginning, they are the one and the same, and I can't describe it to you, but we're in danger of separating those two. And so we get our Bibles, and sometimes we're not a man of the book, we're just a man with the book, and we're building our kingdoms, and we're building our empires, and we're putting the "thus saith the Lord," but the person is not there. And we're talking about power, it's been said this week, it all belongs to Him. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Only place it's going to come from. The longer I pastored, looked out into the faces of people that I loved so very much, and I often thought, am I really giving them exactly what they need and what they should have? The more I contemplated that, the more I contemplated them having less of me. So the Logos came. He was made flesh. I cannot comprehend that. That old song, "Down from His Glory." Ever living story. My God and Savior came. And Jesus was His name. Born in a manger to His own, a stranger. A man of sorrows, of tears, and agony. Don't you love the chorus? Oh, how I love Him. How I adore Him. My bread, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator, the Logos in the beginning, became my Savior. And all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. I don't know how He became flesh. But God caused Him to become flesh that we could behold Him and see His glory full of grace and of truth. The more I pastored, I thought, and John said in that chapter later on, because he wanted to make sure that people understand, John the Baptist said, he saw Jesus coming, and he pointed, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I was one time, and some of you could maybe help me, and you don't need to respond to me now. I forgot where I was, just visiting in a city someplace. Some old church building, and the pulpit was over at the side. And over here was a table with the Bible. Now, I'm a Baptist. I said, "This is really weird." And I thought for years that was weird. I'm sorry. I don't think it's as weird anymore. This is the Word. And maybe I ought to be over here. Amen. Are we more excited about the fact that people are cranked up about our preaching? Or because they met with God? We have any worship or all preaching services? I remember my son saying something about Matthew chapter 7. "Lord, didn't we do a lot of wonderful things in Your name? And we built big churches and big campuses. And we could put anything you want to under that. What was the issue? But I didn't know You. I didn't know You." Isn't our job as preachers, if we're going to preach the Word? God made the Word flesh so that we could know Him. That's the purpose of the Word being made flesh. Was not one of the purposes of the Word, period, was that we could know Him, His revelation to us, so we could know Him. Then maybe, could it be one of our primary jobs is that they might know Him? Not just about Him, but to know Him. I got to the point that I never wanted to get on the platform till it was time to preach, and when I got through, I wanted it down as fast as I could get down. I remember Vince Scully. I'm not a real sports person, but I remember hearing him announce some ball games. And they say maybe he was the best. I read an article about him in the Dallas Morning News some 15 years ago. And they said, what made you so great? He said, I don't know. He said, I called those plays as I saw them. And he did it with fervor and with passion. And I pointed to the person who was doing the work. And when finally that home run or whatever was hit and the people saw it, they may have saw it in their mind's eye over the radio waves, and they jumped to their feet and bursted out in applause, I just stepped out of the way and poured me a cup of coffee and just let them go crazy. I wish we could step to the platform and just point, and the people go nuts because of him, and we could just stay out of the way. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. There's another part that grinds in me, and I don't know what to do with it. It's a wonderful part, but a scary part. The Word was made flesh. I don't know why it had to be made flesh. I can't get away from the fact that the Bible says the foolishness of preaching pleases God, you know, from saving those that would believe. And when a man called of God takes the Word of God and not dissected from the Word, the persona, stands in the pulpit, does the Word become flesh? Again? But what did the Word, when it was flesh, do? Constantly point to the Father. Constantly. 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 If we're going to do it in the flesh, we're going to have to do it like Jesus did it. Maybe that's what we would call, I suppose, incarnational preaching. Well, I guess the scientists have lost God and the wonders of His world. And this Word is so fantastic, isn't it? We cannot afford to lose Him in the wonders of His Word. I think about our scientists. And you know, there's another world so advanced and so complex and so intricate that it doesn't even register on their instruments. It's a world that the Father and the Son have gone away to prepare. The Bible says it has cities with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And that would be our final home, even though the scientists can't even detect it. And then in the Word itself, the thought that we would have the privilege to stand here. Some of you would remember the words of Matthew Simpson as he put the preacher in his place. His throne is the pulpit. His message is the Word of God. The Savior unseen stands beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene. Heaven and hell await the issue. What associations and what vast responsibilities. I think all of us are keenly aware, from what I've heard this week, of our inadequacies. Don't you wish you could preach better? Man, if I could preach well up, maybe I wouldn't be so anxious. Those who sing, don't you wish you could sing better? But have you ever noticed that we, like our people, are always so anxious to give that which we do not have? Or we would give that or do that which we cannot do. But you know what every one of us can do?
Amen.
We can humble ourselves and make sure that we're pointing to the person that people need to know about. Now, when you and I stand before the Lord, He's our Father, is He not? My son just left. He put the note on the wrong car. But we have contact. And when I call him, he almost always answers. And if he doesn't, he calls right back. If we never had that, and he had my name, and he still built a church, but he never had time for his dad, it sure would hurt. I brought him in the world and gave him his name, and I've done all I can do. It sure feels good. And I have a whole stack of letters. They kind of flow back and forth. So someday we're going to stand before the Lord. I just can't help but think what's going to mean the most to us at that time is how well we know Him. Paul cried out, "Oh, that I might know Him. Power of His resurrection and fellowship of His suffering." There's a song we used to sing a lot when I was a kid. You ever know songs you sing your kids sometimes are still not as, maybe not as exciting now as they were then? Songs like Mansion Over a Hilltop. Even as I think about that grand city I just spoke about, and we read about it in the Revelation that's past any of our abilities to conceive, and no matter how great it is, it'll never be as great as the person who engineered it and built it. I love the song, and I'm going to close. I'm not going to sing it. Crown Him with many crowns. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee. And hail Him as the matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of love. Behold His hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. But downward bends His wondering eye at mysteries so bright. Some of these guys could just describe Him so much better than me. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown Him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through Him given from yonder glorious throne. To Thee be endless praise, for Thou for us hast died. Be Thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified. Father, I hope I can convey it accurately as best I can. The wonders of Your world and the wonders of Your Word, and that we would not lose You in Your blessings to us. Sometimes, O God, it seems like we use the very things that You give us against You. But thank You for all Your goodness to us, but more than anything else, we thank You for who You are and what You are. And we would not change You in any way, form, or fashion. May we always know where You are, and may we always point people in Your direction. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.